Yeah, hi. This is the sort of interaction we're after this afternoon, all right? If we haven't met, my name's Luke. It's so good to be joining with you. For the past 5 or 6 years, our two churches, Lake Gwala Christian Church and First Light, like we've come together for Easter. And so we're journeying towards that together this year in a slightly different way. So we come together at Easter time, and it's been this beautiful display of unity. And Scripture tells us that when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, God commands a blessing. And so before that we even sing together or a word is preached or we've shared communion, like when we've gathered together, there is blessing in that. There's blessing in that room. And it's been really special, I think, over these years to be able to do that together. Now, every year, Easter has always looked a little bit different. Usually, we merge together for the big weekend, and we kind of mash our teams together, our styles together, our rhythms, and we just make it work. It's beautiful, but it's a little bit messy. But it's good, right? This year is going to be a little bit different, as our beautiful announcement video kind of explained for us, that we're not just coming together for the finishing line. We are going to walk this road together. And so for the next 5 weeks, both of our churches will be hearing the same talks. We're walking through the same scenes, and we're going to share this journey together. And so this morning, I preached at Gwala, and this afternoon, I'm here. The good news for you is that I've practiced now. And so this will be so much better than this morning. Or looser. Like, it could go either way, all right? So just watch out. Easter was never meant to be reduced to just a long weekend where we have some chocolate and we meet for an extra couple of extra services. We kind of come together and we try and squash everything that happens between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion into one weekend. Because like when we do that, we move too quickly and we skip the wait and we avoid the discomfort. And when that happens, the cross can become super familiar to us. And anything that becomes familiar can become small. And this year, starting today, we are going to begin this with Palm Sunday. And then we're going to look at each of the events that unfold in the lead up to the cross over these next few weeks together. So today, we'll look at Palm Sunday. Next week, Pastor Rena will look at the clearing of the temple. And then week 3, Mary anoints Jesus. Week 4, the Last Supper. Week 5, Gethsemane. And then we all come together starting on with our Maundy Thursday service, Good Friday service, and Easter Sunday service. Now, if it feels a little bit early to be talking about Easter, I just want to say that there was hot cross buns in the shops on Boxing Day. And I know that some of you have already been tucking into them, all right? So just we'll go with it. But you know what? Like, the cross is not something for us to just glance at. And over these next 5 weeks, my prayer for both of our churches is that something will shift in us. That we don't just observe the story, but we enter into it. We don't just admire Jesus, but we follow him more deeply. We don't just feel moved, but we are moved to respond. And so over these next few weeks, Lake Gwala and First Light, we're not just synchronizing our sermon calendars. We are aligning our hearts and we are saying together, let's fix our eyes on Jesus and let's walk slowly and let's pay attention and let's allow the Spirit of God to search us and lead us towards the cross. Does it sound like a plan? Excellent. You're so much more enthusiastic than this morning. Let's pray. God, it is good to come and gather. And as we open your word this afternoon, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would have open hearts and open minds to what you want to say and what you want to do. God, we don't want to just go through the motions. We are slowing down so that you can speak and you can show us things afresh. We so desire that you would move in our lives, that you would speak to us here. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Come and speak, come and move, come and dwell amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin with some context for Palm Sunday. Passover in Jerusalem means that the city is packed, and Jerusalem is not quiet, it is volatile. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish visitors have traveled from their homes from all across the Roman Empire into Jerusalem, and they have arrived, and they're arriving to celebrate this festival of Passover. This is where the families prepare a feast, and they share the stories of the Exodus, this epic story that had been handed down from one generation to the next, and this moment where God confronted Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on the earth, and he overthrows him. It's when God heard the cries of his oppressed people and he acted and he freed their ancestors from slavery. And this festival is really the greatest celebration for the Jewish people. It's their annual declaration that Israel's true king is not Pharaoh, is not Caesar, is not any empire, but their king is the God who saves. But here's the tension. They're telling a freedom story while still living under occupation. This Passover celebration wasn't just about looking back, it's also a chance to look ahead, because Israel's not yet free. The very people who are celebrating God's victory over Egypt were now living under the oppression of Rome. And everywhere you look, there is a reminder that the Jewish people are being controlled by the brutal forces of Rome. Roman governors enforce Caesar's will with violence. Roman soldiers patrol the streets. There are military banners that are flying around the city, and Caesar's image is stamped on the coins, and those coins call him Son of God. Everywhere you look, Rome is preaching a message. Power wins. Caesar is Lord. Stay in line. The Roman world was built on worshiping power. And everywhere you looked in Jerusalem during this Passover, power was on display. See, when you get hundreds of thousands of people together to tell the story of how God once crushed the empire, questions start to get raised. What if it's this year? What if God does it again? What if a new Moses rises and a new deliverer who would break the chains of Rome? And that hope was unmistakable, but the Romans felt it too. What we're talking about today is the triumphant entry of Jesus. And the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem takes place from the east. But on this particular Sunday, it wasn't the only triumphant entry taking place. See, on that day, there was another procession arriving into town, and it was from the west. And history tells us that at every Passover, Rome sent extra troops into Jerusalem. And this wasn't just about maintaining order, but it was there to shut down any whisper of any sort of revolution before it could even begin. Pilate himself would leave his coastal headquarters in Caesarea. He would march into the city with a full-blown military demonstration, and it was a show of force that was meant to show everyone exactly who was in charge. It was a show of force to make it known and a public display designed to say one thing clearly: do not try it. Do not revolt. Do not even begin to imagine that your God will overthrow this empire. Stay in line. And so this is the tension that has gripped the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish crowds who have convened for Passover, as the Jewish crowds had convened for Passover. So from the west, we have a governor riding in on a war horse, backed by swords and spears. And from the east, there's another procession forming. And so we pick the story up in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." When we think of Palm Sunday, many of us can have Sunday school sort of flashbacks, you know, kids in dressing gowns, tea towels on their heads, walking down the aisles, waving palm branches. Anybody remember that? One person, excellent. Glad you and I had the same experience. Yeah, like it was cute and stuff. Like, but there's a detail in this story that many of us miss here. That the palm branch is not random. It's a symbol. And it's not just any sort of symbol. It's a symbol of a violent revolution. The palm tree was tied to a very specific moment in Jewish history. And to understand what was happening when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, when people laid down their cloaks and waved these palm branches, you have to understand what the symbol meant. See, 200 years before Jesus in 167 BC, you know, on the blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jerusalem was under Greek rule. One of Alexander the Great's generals with his soldiers descended into a small village called Modon, where they gathered in the town square, and it's here where an older priest by the name of Mattathias lived with his five sons. And the commander steps forward in this scene, and he announces a decree, and it reads that all Jews must offer a sacrifice to Zeus. And so the soldiers, they set up the altar, and they bring out a pig, this unclean animal for the Jews, and they call the town's oldest and most respected leader, Mattathias, and they hand him the knife. And they say, "You must sacrifice the pig on the altar to the God of Yahweh." And Mattathias refuses. And so another Jew instead comes forward and says, "He'll do it." And as he's about to do it, as he's about to kill this pig, Mattathias grabs the knife and he stabs him in the throat. And at the same moment, the five sons draw their swords and they attack and kill all the soldiers that had surrounded them. And there's this moment as they stood looking around at all these dead bodies, they knew that from that moment on, an uprising had begun. That was this moment of rebellion that became known as the Maccabean Revolt. And after Mattathias dies, his son Judas becomes the leader. And Judas rolled with the nickname the Hammer, which kind of gives us a picture about just how brutally violent this time in battle was. The Maccabean Revolt was a crusade that up until this moment was the last time the Jews had experienced freedom. And when their people had risen up and defeated their oppressors. And after they celebrated with a parade where they waved palm branches with their hymns and songs. The Maccabean rulers even stamped palm branches onto their coins as a way of saying, "We are free. This land is ours. No one rules us." And the palm branch was a symbol that everyone knew of a revolution that took back their freedom. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem this day, that is what the people lining the streets are hoping for. A revolution that will once again stand up and overthrow their oppressors. And instead of inciting an uprising, Jesus rides in on a donkey, a symbol of peace, and then is brutally tortured and murdered between two convicted criminals. We are setting out on a journey towards the cross today. And as we begin, I want to frame this entire series with something that has to sit underneath every message and every moment that we will walk through together. That the cross is not a detour in the Christian story. It is the way. It is not a regrettable interruption. It is not the plan B. It is not a misfortunate calculation. It is the very center of what God has been doing since the beginning. And what we are going to see over these next few weeks together is that things don't always go to plan. Expectations sometimes don't get met. and there will be hardship and confusion, betrayal and injustice. And the events of this week reflect how sometimes there are these moments in life when it feels like God is not doing what we assume that he would do. And when we find ourselves in these moments, my encouragement for each of us is to stick the course. Because here's the tragedy of Holy Week. There's a group of people who are so convinced that they know how Jesus should act. They're certain about what kind of Messiah he should be. And when he doesn't meet their expectations, they disappear. Friends, the gospel without the cross is not Christianity. The cross is not a side note to the gospel. It is central to it. And that's what we are getting at through this series. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the center point of his revolution. And by the end of the week, the crowd is gone. They abandon him when he doesn't overthrow Rome. They turn on him when he refuses to seize power. And it turns out that their faith was actually conditional. As long as God was doing what they wanted, they were in. But when he didn't, they were out. And have you ever noticed just how quickly the disciples scatter? Like when Jesus is arrested, most of them bolt. Like the Gospels tell us that only John is recorded as standing near the cross. When Jesus is being tortured and when he's being publicly humiliated and when he is executed, only one disciple remains. When Jesus catches up with the dudes on the road to Emmaus, what's the explanation as to why they're leaving? We had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped. Translation, we thought he would do it our way, and he didn't, and so we're leaving. And if we're honest, haven't we all had a version of that conversation with God? When he doesn't move how we think he should, when he doesn't fix it, when he doesn't answer in our timeline, how often is it then that our instinct is just to take control, to take the wheel, to muscle our way through, to force a situation, to make something happen because waiting feels too long? Some scholars suggest that Judas Iscariot didn't betray Jesus just for the money, that maybe he was trying to force Jesus' hand. If I push him into the corner, if I hand him over, surely then he'll fight back. Surely then he'll call down the power of heaven. Surely then he'll take the throne. Maybe this is how the revolution finally starts. And why we would never say this out loud, how many of us have tried to force God's hand? I was a youth pastor for 12 years. I loved being a youth pastor. And people would often ask me, mostly my dad, would ask me, so what are you going to do after you're finished being a youth pastor? And I'd be like, I don't understand the question. What do you mean when I finish? I will do this until God tells me otherwise. Turns out one day God did say otherwise, and here I am. But God made it clear that on more than one occasion that there was going to be a next. But he didn't say where, and he didn't say when. And so what began as a healthy exploring of where God might be leading in my life, like prayerful conversations, exploring possibilities, somehow along the way it turned into something else. It became this all-consuming search. The best example I can give of this is that there would be days that I came home to Sarah, my wife, and I'd be like, so how do you feel about Queensland? There was another time I was like, what do you think about California? She had great discernment. And so what started as like as openness slowly became an obsession. And there was this cycle of internet searches that just went on and on. And like it got to a point where it was borderline like stalking churches that didn't have pastors for me. And it's not because I didn't trust God, but it's because I wanted to push his timing into my timing. And it was only when I let go of my need to find it, when I abandoned my need to manufacture the outcome, that it became clear to me. Hey, Luke, this was never about you finding it. It was about my timing in your life. These people who had gathered on that Sunday and they were shouting, Hosanna, watching Jesus ride in on the back of the donkey. Their instinct wasn't wrong. Their sense that something decisive was happening, that was right. Their belief that Jesus had come to fulfill the mission, that was right. Jesus was about to complete what he'd been sent to do. He was about to initiate a revolution that would echo for the next 2,000 years, a kingdom that would outlast Rome, that would outlast empires, that would outlast history itself. And this crowd, they had it right, but they had misplaced their hope. And instead of placing their hope in Jesus himself, they placed it in a preferred outcome. Instead of joining with Jesus and asking, hey, what do you want me to do? Instead of joining with Jesus the king, and asking, what do you need us to do? They're telling him what should happen next. They didn't just want salvation. They wanted regime change, and they wanted Rome gone. And isn't that familiar to us? Like, how many times have we come to God and said, hey, here's my idea. Here's what I want to do. This is what I think we should do. And I think it's pretty great. So would you bless it? And sometimes it makes so much sense to us. And so we're like, this must be right. And so we go for it. And we just go and do it. And it's not sinful. And it's not selfish. And it's not foolish. But it just never quite happens. It never quite works out. It just fizzles out. Not because it was evil, but because it was ours. I'm not talking bad motives here. I'm talking about the subtle shift when we put the cart in front of the horse. When we don't pause long enough to ask, God, what are you doing here? What's your plan in this space? What do you want from me? Can I just say that you can absolutely set out on your own plans and you can pursue the desires of your heart, and if you are gifted, if you are driven, or if you're just sometimes stubborn enough, you might just even pull it off, but you just might miss out on something that's better. You might achieve the things you wanted and actually miss the fuller invitation of the gospel. In 1896, there was a school teacher, and he was wrestling with the call of God in his life, and he was trying to work out what was next, and he felt the tension between security and obedience, and between the known and the unknown, and in this moment of surrender, all of the uncertainty, in the confusion, and in the decisions that were being made, he wrote these words. He says, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live." That hymn wasn't written in comfort. It was consecration. I heard this recently. I'm sure some of you will have heard it before as well. That if it said that if I had the power of God, I would change my circumstances. If I had the wisdom of God, I wouldn't. So much of our frustration with God comes from that gap. The gap between what we would change and what he's doing. Friends, I am so convinced that God is still at work, and he is at work in each of our lives who have gathered here today. And that God isn't done yet. Like, he is not just chilling out in heaven, running down the clock before Jesus comes again. Like, he has plans and he has purposes. He has good plans and good purposes. And the good work that he has begun, he intends to complete. But one of the questions that Palm Sunday quietly asks us is, do you want to be part of it? And it's really easy to say yes when it looks like what you had in mind. You know, when the doors that are opening are the ones that you wanted to open, and when the opportunities align with your preferences. It is easy to say yes when you can hand God your list, like you're some sort of pop star who says, I only want blue M&Ms in the green room before the show. But it is so much harder to pray, God, what are you doing? What do you want of me? And what does obedience look like here? A prayer I pray often is that, God, would you give me, give us enough faith to be in step with you, to stay in step with you, to not lag behind because I'm afraid, not to run ahead because I get excited, but just help me to be in step with you, in tune and in sync with what Holy Spirit is doing. And I would suggest that that begins at the cross. It is easy to get swept up in the Palm Sunday crowd, waving branches, laying down cloaks, and shouting praise. But there's an invitation on Palm Sunday that says, will you follow me to the cross? I have one final thought and then we'll close it out. There are 10,080 minutes in a week. And on average, I'm not sure how long the service goes for here, but on average in the morning, we're there for about 75 minutes. That's roughly 0.7% of the week. And even if we were to add in our life group time, a prayer gathering in the week, and even include daily devotions, like for most of us, that ends up still a really small fraction of our time. And this isn't about guilt. This isn't about earning anything from God, because you don't earn his love from the minutes that you spend, or you don't secure his favor with your attendance. This is just about invitation. Because if this small window each week is one of the intentional spaces that we create to be with him, then it matters how we inhabit it. And even when we come into this space, we can have this habit of trying to rush it. You know, the keys start playing and we start to think, oh, we're almost done here. Like, the coffee is calling, the footy needs analyzing, there's school gossip that needs catching up on. And you know what? None of that is bad, right? Maybe the gossiping part, but in the fellowship time, that's important and it's good. But the question I want to ask is that, like, can we be too quick to disperse sometimes? Like, here is this crowd in Jerusalem. They're praising Jesus as he enters. They're bowing down. They're shouting Hosanna. But they didn't stay long enough to understand him. They celebrated the moment, but they didn't surrender to their king. And I just wonder if sometimes we settle for inspiration when Jesus is offering us transformation. And we just do ourselves a disservice by, and we miss out on it because we make all this effort to come to church and we bring our worship and you give the sermon your attention, but then you don't give yourself the space and the opportunity to respond to what the Spirit is doing. Like, we enjoy the experience, we like the songs, we appreciate the atmosphere, and we think, hey, that was good, and that's where we kind of leave it. But I just wonder, like, if the crowd had truly responded on that Palm Sunday, like deeply responded, like if they had surrendered rather than celebrate, like how different would Jesus' final week have been? And so this isn't just about today. This is a call not to waste moments playing church. To not walk away critiquing the set list or ranking the sermon out of 10 on your drive home. I got a 9 this morning, by the way. It's an invitation to not rush out, to not miss the sacred space where God might be wanting to press something into your heart. I'm a WACA member. I like going to the cricket. The thing about the members is that there's actually no reserve seating. For big matches like the Test match or the Big Bash final, like, you have to get there really early and you line up outside the gates for hours and hours just to like try and get a good seat. Like imagine like lining up for hours, getting through the gates, finding your seat, and then just leaving when the first ball is about to be bowled. Like, imagine doing all that, like just leaving. Like, you're not angry at the cricket. You're not there because you hate cricket, but you just forgot why you came. And coming to church and rushing past the moment, rushing past the invitation, rushing past the question, God, what are you saying to me? It's a little like that. The purpose of gathering like this is not to clock our spiritual minutes. It's to come and to be with Jesus. And yeah, He can speak to you anywhere, and He does, but there's something significant and different when we do it together. And we gather because we want to create this space, intentional space to encounter Him. Because I think we're here because deep down we know that we need more than just information, and we need transformation, and transformation doesn't happen in a rush. It happens when we stay and when we listen and when we surrender. And so right now in this space, in these moments, there is an invitation to allow that space in your life and to follow Him, not just into celebration, but towards the cross. And so here's what we're going to do. We're not going to rush this. We're just going to allow the music to play for a bit. And we're not going to sing, and we're just going to allow space. This isn't the background music to the exit. This is the moment. And if Holy Spirit has been nudging something in you, let Him search it. Let Him surface the thing that you've been avoiding, and let Him invite you into something deeper. And maybe your response is simply like this: "Hey, Jesus, I trust You, even if You don't do it my way. Jesus, I yield the outcome of this situation in my life to You. Jesus, I will follow You, not just into celebration, but towards the cross." And I just invite you into this moment, just to wait on the Lord, to not rush, and be present and aware of what Holy Spirit is saying and doing. God, we invite Holy Spirit in right now, and that we give You this space to speak, that we would open our hearts, we would clear our minds, and our souls would be available to Your voice. We say, "Come, Holy Spirit. We want to hear from You. That's why we turned up." And as You speak, as You show us the things in our lives that You are calling us into, and the things in our lives that You are inviting us to give up, to surrender to You, pray that You would mark this moment, that we would let it go. God, we want to say that we're sorry for the moments when we have chosen our preference and chosen our comfort over where You are inviting us into. God, over these weeks as we journey towards the cross, God, we ask that You would draw us into a relationship that says, "I will go with You. I will walk with You. I will stay with You. Draw me close. Let me not rush these moments, these intimate, sacred moments where You speak and move in my life." We invite You to do Your thing, Your way. Come and do that amongst Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.